Well, I love this series that we're in, and I have learned so much. It's called A Man After God's Own Heart. If you missed one of the first 3 weeks, let me just try to catch you up a little bit. A prophet of God named Samuel comes to the house of Jesse because the Lord has told Samuel that one of Jesse's sons will be the next king. But after seeing each of them, Samuel says, no, none of these will be the Lord's anointed. Do you have any other sons? Jesse says, well, yeah, we got one. His name's David. He's out tending the sheep. They call him in from the fields, and Samuel says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he realizes that David is God's choice to be the next king of Israel. In week two, Ashley shared that when David was anointed, God didn't give him a crown, he gave him a Goliath. Well, last week, Mark talked about the power of friendship between David and Jonathan, and these two should have been enemies, so I'd like to do an interpretive dance for the next... No. But instead, they were the closest of friends when they should have been natural enemies. And this week, we're going to cover three chapters, and we're going to see... By the way, it's exhausting rapping, all right? I have great respect now for what those guys go through, but... We're going to look at three different chapters, and we're going to see a common theme that unfolds with David. The common thread in all these chapters will be the power of restraint. And in our text today, we'll see that David has multiple opportunities to take matters into his own hands, but he repeatedly chooses to trust God's timing instead of seeking revenge. So let me just start by pointing out the obvious, right? Restraint is not a value that our culture really chases after. Have you noticed that? You don't see lots of Instagram reels or YouTube videos entitled, How I Learned to Practice Restraint. But in an age where the quick comeback goes viral, the Christian learns to bite their tongue. In a culture where we applaud people who push their way to the top, the Christian learns to trust God's timing. In a world where social media promotes those who share their opinion on everything, the follower of Jesus must learn the power of silence. Restraint is not something people are coming to church dying to learn. I mean, you might come because you want to learn how to defeat a Goliath, a giant in your life, but not how to wait upon the Lord. And yet, if you want to be a person after God's own heart, you cannot neglect this vital part of David's character, which is also demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And in each chapter, David will show incredible restraint. And while David is not a godly example in every area of his life, he is in this one. And here's the setting in 1 Samuel 24. King Saul can't stand the attention that David has received ever since killing Goliath and the following that he's gained. And so he wants to take him out. He's a threat to him. But David has been anointed privately to be the next king, and he's trying to patiently wait. But it must be tough when he sneaks into the farmer's market, and you see wanted posters, and your face is on them. We pick it up in 1 Samuel 24. Saul and his army are searching high and low for David, and their focus is in an area called En-Gedi, in an area filled with countless caves. It starts in verse 3. Says he, and that he is referring to Saul, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. In other words, go to the bathroom. And David and his men were far back in the cave. So you got the picture here. David and his men are hiding in the cave when King Saul starts searching for a place. And can you imagine being the lookout person at the front of the cave, quietly running back, hey, everybody, silence your phones, turn your brightness down, everybody hide, the king is looking for a place to go, number two, and I think he might be coming in here. And about 5 seconds later, about that time, they see the silhouette of a man with a royal garment walking in, and they're not moving a muscle. He's got the privacy now away from his army, and they're all thinking, this is our lucky day. King Saul just chose Dave's cave. Let David's reign and kingdom begin. I mean, you talk about being caught with your pants down, right? And King Saul takes off his royal garment and he lays it on a rock beside where he's about to sit down on his temporary throne to do his business. The men are frozen in time. They've got one hand on their sword. They've got one hand holding their nose. But these warriors are believing that this is divine intervention, that God delivered Saul to them, that God has led Saul to the slaughter. Now, David can take matters into his own hands. He can kill the king, assume his rightful seat on the real throne. And if he won't do that, his entire army in the back of this cave are chomping at the bit to do it. All David needs to do is just say the word. Just say the word, and they will be happy to do his dirty work for him. Think of it. This is the ultimate opportunity. And David can take out his opposition who's trying to kill him. Just say the word. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The men, they're whispering to David. They say, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David lets Saul get up and leave. And when Saul and his men get a little ways away, a safe distance from the cave, David and his men come out from the cave, and David shouts, "My Lord, my King." Verse 10, "This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.'" And then David holds up the remnant of the robe, revealing his restraint. Verse 11, David says, "I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." And Saul begins to weep loudly and confess in front of his army, "You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly." And he says, "May the Lord reward you, David." Look at verse 20. He says, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." And then Saul makes David promise that when David becomes king, that he won't kill any of Saul's descendants. That was pretty common back then. That's what they would do. And David promises that he won't. Then the Bible says that Saul returned home. Translation, Saul stopped trying to kill David, the man after God's own heart. And as the two armies, the two groups, head their different directions, I'll bet David was saying, "I'm so glad that I didn't take his life in the cave. I'm so glad that I restrained and refused to harm the Lord's anointed." Here's lesson number one. Never do the wrong thing in hopes of getting the right result. Have you ever had a door open that looked like God opened the door, but then as you walk through it, you begin to realize, "Oh, if I take one more step, it's going to require me disobeying God"? That's not the way God's will works. And revenge isn't the way to take power. David knew that God had chosen him to succeed Saul as king, but David wasn't the one who was supposed to dictate the timing of that. In other words, don't pursue God's will through sinful shortcuts. Have you ever been tempted to pursue the public humiliation of a coworker rather than having a private conversation with them? Have you ever hoped that your boss would be totally embarrassed in front of the board for their past and present behavior? You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. But God says, hold your horses. Allow it to play out. Let God's timing prevail. Pray and ask God to make it clear when to patiently wait and when to boldly take a stand. We have this tendency to try to microwave the outcome when God seems slow to react. You're waiting for the promotion, and by landing that account, by just cutting one ethical corner, you could expedite the process and land that corner office by January 1st. Or you've been wanting to get married, but this waiting season for this godly spouse, I mean, it just keeps going on and on. It's taking its toll, and Satan whispers, "Hey, time's a ticking. So you'd better lower some of those ridiculous standards or you're never going to get married." And he says, besides, I'll bet they'll be more apt to become a Christ follower after the wedding rather than before. The will of God will never take you where the hand of God cannot sustain you. But the lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 24 is clear. Never do the wrong thing in hopes of getting the right result. Well, our next snapshot of restraint and trust in God is found in chapter 25. And David encounters this wealthy, abrasive man by the name of Nabal. And the Bible says that he's surly and that he's mean. And for some reason, after David's men have been very good to this man, and he has protected many of Nabal's servants from harm that would come to them and danger, Nabal has the nerve and stupidity to insult David's men, and then he continues to poke the bear, and he mocks David, and he mocks David's men. By the way, Nabal, that name, it means fool. And seething with anger, David's men return to David, and they report every taunt, threat, and trash-talking that Nabal has said. And at this moment, David doesn't choose restraint. His anger is seething, and he says three words to his men. You know what he says? He says, grab your swords. And they all head out with him. Isn't it strange that at times we can trust God with the big things, but then we lose our minds over something that's small? I mean, think about it. Saul is trying to kill David, and yet David restrains and he trusts God's timing. Nabal, all Nabal does is take some verbal shots at David and his men, and it hurts David's pride. And look what he does. Instead of restraining, he quickly grabs his sword. And the Bible says about 400 men went up with David. I mean, this is going to be a showdown between a foolish man and an angry man. It's going to be an annihilation. Nothing can save Nabal now. Rage has replaced restraint. Revenge is now their resolve. Until they approach Nabal's property and something preempts the conflict, because Nabal's wife, Abigail, comes out with donkeys loaded up with food, and she meets David and his men at the gate. She'd heard about her husband's foolish remarks when they had requested food. She knows this is going to be a massacre if she doesn't intervene, a massacre of her entire family. And given her husband's prideful spirit and lack of self-awareness, this probably wasn't her first rodeo. She's had to save his hide for shooting off his mouth plenty of times. And the Bible tells us that Abigail was intelligent and beautiful. And sensing the gravity of the situation, she intervenes and she heads him off at the pass before he gets to the house. She has prepared this massive feast. They bring all of this. She apologizes profusely. She humbly appeals to David, provides for his men, and keeps David from taking revenge into his own hands. She has food for his entire army, 200 loaves of bread. She has meat. She has wine. She has 100 raisin cakes. She has 200 cakes of figs. She's pulling out all the stops. And the key turning point is Abigail's verbal reminder when she says to David, "The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty of you, David, because you fight the Lord's battles." And David says to Abigail in verse 32, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." That's all of Abigail's sons. My guess is that her cooking, her apology, her diplomacy, and her beauty all combined to convince David to bite his tongue and to move on. And Abigail's humility and wisdom prevented bloodshed. And get this, 10 days later, God judges Nabal, and Nabal drops dead. And when word of that reaches David, you know what David does? He takes Abigail to be his wife. I'll bet David was glad that he had restrained his anger and left room and time for the Lord to work. And when it comes to a topic like restraint over revenge, I know the Bible talks about turning the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount. I know that. I know that in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So that's his job, not mine and not yours. But it's difficult. And if I'm being totally transparent, my problem is I want to lash out rather than sit tight. I want to react rather than wait on the Lord. Here's what I want you to learn from chapter 25. Lesson number 2, revenge is natural. Restraint is intentional. There's something within us, in our sinful nature, that instantly makes revenge a viable option. Our first response isn't to chuckle and say, "Well, that's Steve, just being Steve. Poor guy, I kind of feel sorry for him." No, our first thought is to think, "I'll show Steve. I'll teach Steve a lesson." And sometimes it's tough to know whether to respond or whether to say nothing, whether to retaliate or whether to just wait. It's about 8.5 years ago when Ashley first had me come and preach at CCV and start doing that occasionally. And on my first couple of weekends, you all know that I'm from Kentucky. And so my first few weekends that I preached at CCV, I made some jokes about being from Kentucky. And I poked fun with some stereotypical comments about us being hillbillies. And, you know, most people seemed to enjoy the humor. But then I got an email forwarded to me from someone who attended CCV who had moved to Arizona from Kentucky. And she did not think that those jokes were very funny. And she implored me in this email. She begged me, "Please don't tell those jokes. You are making things more difficult for us because in Arizona, people already literally think that everyone back home is barefoot and toothless." And then she wrote this. She wrote, "Don't make it any tougher than it already is." And I mean, she was dead serious. Now, at that point, I had lived in Kentucky for over 30 years, and if I wanted to have some good-natured fun and joke about it a little bit, I love Kentucky, but I should be able to joke about it some if I want. But the question becomes, do I restrain or do I respond? Do I plead my case to this woman or do I just absorb it? Do I worry over that and get my laptop out and take valuable time to carefully craft a letter? "I am so sorry that my exaggerated comments offended you. The intent of my self-deprecating humor was not to make your life more difficult. In the future, I will be more sensitive to the feelings of those who have moved out west from the more rural states. Please forgive me for overstepping that boundary." Now, do I write that out? Do I take 15 minutes of my time? Or do I just practice restraint and let it go and move on? And my first instinct was to hit back. It's to lash out. But I prayed about it, and I decided it wasn't the best use of my time. It just wasn't worth it. Because if I wrote back and explained myself to that former Kentuckian, then she would have to find a friend who knows how to read and read it to her and explain my reply. It's just not worth all that time. So I was very proud of my restraint and maturity. In case you couldn't tell, I struggle with restraint. Thank you. This message may be more for me than it is for you. When someone takes a shot at me, I want to hit back. When someone verbally assaults me, my first desire is to cut them down to size in front of others. Something within me wells up, and I want to get even with them. You know, I joke about that letter, but I can tell you in recent years some incredible pains and hurts that have happened to people that I love dearly. And I want to get even. And God has had to deal with me on that and to let things be on his timetable according to his plan. I don't have to consciously think about it. It just naturally happens. Our flesh wants to strike back. But moving toward grace is living by the Spirit, and God will reward my restraint and your restraint. Well, there's one more snapshot of David's life that I want you to see. It's in chapter 26, and it's going to be a deja vu moment for you because in 1 Samuel 26, it's going to sound an awful lot like chapter 24. You remember that King Saul basically apologized after the cave incident and says to David, hey, I'm not going to chase you down anymore. We're good. And we all breathed a sigh of relief. Now David will be safe. But here we are in chapter 26, and we find that Saul is a tormented man, and he's fickle, and he's unpredictable. And here again, we find him pursuing David to kill him. Evidently, he's forgotten about the promise he made. But David sees Saul's men who are after him camping out one night, and he says, hey, anybody want to go with me? And Abishai, one of David's friends, says, I'll go down there with you. And the two of them sneak into the camp. And they go over to where Saul is sleeping. And right there beside him is his spear and his water jug. And Abishai is saying, hey, with one thrust, I can put him out. I can kill him right here. Just say the word, David. Just say the word. But instead, David grabs the water jug and grabs the spear. They sneak out of there. And then in a loud voice, they wake up the entire camp and they tell everybody, hey, you know what? That's quite a secret service that you got down there, Saul. And he starts making fun of him a little bit. And then he says, do these look familiar to you? And he holds up Saul's favorite thermos from his lunchbox and his favorite weapon, his spear. And then David delivers a similar speech to what he did back in chapter 24. He said, here's a king's spear. Let one of your young men come and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. And you know what Saul says? He says, I have sinned. He says, I won't hunt you down anymore, David. And this time he means it. And Saul and his men take one road and they head home. And once again, David continues to take the high road by choosing restraint over revenge. And his example teaches us to restrain ourselves out of respect for God's timing. Lesson number three, restraint leaves room for God to be God. We have a tendency to jump to judgment or take matters into our own hands. But together, these three chapters show that godly leadership requires humility, patience, self-control, confidence. They teach us that God can accomplish his purposes without sinful shortcuts. I have a friend who I worked with for a number of years. Her son was in his 20s. He got married. He and his wife returned from their honeymoon. A couple of days later, while walking down a street in their neighborhood, some teenagers held them up and they shot him and they killed him. I was talking to her recently. She said, it's been 9 years. She said, I know and understand that there will never be justice on earth, but I know that one day God's going to make all things right and I will have justice then. None of the shooters have shown any remorse in 9 years. She said, even if there was justice on this earth, and I knew that those boys would be in prison for the rest of their lives, which seems to me to be justice, she said, it's still not justice because it doesn't bring my son back. And if you're a mom, you understand that pain to some degree, probably smaller than hers. She has to live with it every day, knowing in her heart that she won't see her son on this side of eternity. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, there's some hope in that truth, but if you're that mom, how do you muster up patience and forgiveness and restraint and trust that God will take care of that situation in the here and now? Listen, I'm not saying that if someone wrongs you that there shouldn't be any consequences. I'm not saying that there aren't times when the right thing to do is to pursue justice and, yes, use the legal system. But many of the wounds that we experience are not punishable by jail time. And if we don't release the resentment, we begin to fantasize over the prospect of revenge. And everything within you wants them to be brought to justice and then some, to prosecute them to the fullest extent of the law. I understand that. The problem is when we are dying to get even and we want to settle the score physically and we want to do to that person what they truly deserve. How do you restrain when the wound is so deep? And the short answer is we can't do it alone by ourselves. It's impossible. When those wounds are deep, we can't do it. It's a spiritual battle. And so we've got to invite the Lord in on that process. And when the flesh wells up and you feel that urge to retaliate, take 3 seconds and just ask, okay, is this my ego talking or is this the Spirit leading? And when you're angry and you want to lash out with a text or an email, feel free to write out your thoughts. It can be therapeutic. But don't send it until you've waited and you've sat on it for a day and you've let a wise, trusted, level-headed friend read over it. And if you're planning on posting it on social media, it's probably best not to. I mean, I wouldn't say never, but as a Christian, I would caution you to choose your battles wisely. No. When providentially King Saul shows up in the very cave that Dave is hiding in, that David is in, what do you think? Satan is whispering in David's ears. And what do you think that God is saying through his spirit? I think Satan's saying, kill him. Man alive, no one's going to think a thing if you kill Saul. They don't even like Saul. Kill him. Here's what I think David was hearing and sensing from the spirit. If God puts you in the cave, he'll get you to the throne. You don't need to cut corners to get there. Trust his timetable. And fortunately for David, he's relying on the Lord at this stage of his life. And David's inviting the Spirit of the living God to do a work in him and to help him show restraint. There will be a season in his life when he's not listening to the Lord. And because of that, he doesn't show restraint. But what about you? Are you leaning in and listening to the Spirit? I mean, he's our only hope. Recently, I walked into our kitchen area, and my wife, Beth, was listening to something on her phone, and as I moved closer, I recognized the voice. It was my voice, and she was listening to a weekly podcast that I do for Christians and for leaders, and while that was playing in the background, she got in a conversation with me while the podcast continued playing in the background, but the longer she talked, the more I found myself focusing on the podcast that I had recorded 2 months before, and as she's talking to me, unknowingly, my attention had been stolen by such a compelling and captivating podcast host. So much so that I was being drawn to listen to my voice more so than the woman who was right there before me, who I claim I would die for. And you know, it didn't take very long for my wife to deduce what was happening. As my long pauses to her questions and my poor answers revealed that I was half listening to her words because my ears were tuned in to my voice rather than hers. Are you ever guilty of tuning out the voice and the prompting of the living, convicting Holy Spirit of God? So that you can just hear your own thoughts and your own carnal desires and your own version of what's right? Are you so busy walking in the flesh that you have no time for the Spirit? Let me say it another way. If the Holy Spirit were to completely pull out of your life, would you even realize that he was gone? Would you even notice it? Are you living in the flesh so much? When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you reenacted through Christian baptism the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. He could live anywhere he wants to, but he chose to take up residency inside of your heart. Why don't we want to tune into his voice? That's the only way we can show restraint, is to invite God in. Restraint and resisting revenge is a spiritual battle. This isn't something that you can do by yourself. You can't will your way into turning the other cheek or bypassing your right to retaliate. It will take relying on the Spirit of the Lord. That's the only way. You do remember that there was another time in the Bible when an army was waiting for their leader to just say the word. And in an instant, they would have just sprang into action and wiped out the enemy. But on that day, instead of seeking revenge, Jesus chose restraint. His enemies even taunted him. They said, if you're the Christ, then come down from there. Saved others, save yourself. And all the while, 10,000 angels are leaning forward in heaven, and inside their hearts are screaming, just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word. This will all be over. We'll be right there and we'll take care of business. Well, Jesus did say something. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And instead of asking for mercy from his murderers, he offered forgiveness to them before they would even realize how desperately they needed it. And Jesus chose restraint over revenge because the Son of God knew that he could save himself or he could save us, but he couldn't save both. And so he became the perfect, innocent, sinless sacrifice that paid for all of our sins. And he offers forgiveness and salvation to those who believe in his resurrection and accept him as their Lord and Savior. I started with a rap to recap the series. Let me hit another demographic and recap this message in these three chapters with a poem. Just listen. He hid in the dark while the king drew near. One word from his lips and the end was here. He could have been crowned by the blade of a knife, but he cut off a corner and spared the man's life. Just say the word, let the moment call. Leave room for the Lord, who is Lord of all. The fool ran his mouth and David's blood ran hot. 400 swords would finish the plot. Then wisdom and bread met him out on the way. He put down the sword. He walked away. Just say the word. Let the moment call. Leave room for the Lord, who is Lord of all. He crept through the camp in the dead of the night, the spear by the king in the end of the fight. He lifted the jug. He would not strike down the head that still carried the anointed's crown. Just say the word. Let the moment call. Leave room for the Lord, who is Lord of all. The angels leaned in from the darkened sky. Come down, O King, you do not have to die. He could have been spared, he could have gone free, but he stayed on the wood. He stayed there for me. He would not say the word, he answered the call. He left room for love and offers salvation to all. So the moral of the story is easily said. He stayed on that cross and he rose from the dead. Now you can follow the path that they paved, the king in the cave and the king who saved. Don't say the word, don't seize the day. Leave room for God, let the Spirit have his way. Don't say the word, don't seize the day. Leave room for God, let the Spirit have his way. Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us to press pause when we are so quick to retaliate? And would you forgive us when we let on that we don't need you, that we can handle these things by ourselves? And Lord, would you help us to step back so that you can step in? And Lord, if there's anybody who is struggling with revenge over restraint, Lord, at every campus, I pray that as people leave, that they would walk up front and they would invite you in, and they would pray with one of these prayer warriors, and that they would allow you and your Spirit to do a mighty work as they release their resentment. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. We'll see you next week.